What a privilege it is to be here with you this morning. Last Sunday, I had the privilege to be with another body of believers in Manitou at Grace Community Church. It's a church plant that started out, and you can keep them in their prayers or in your prayers as you think about the ministry through Brian Clausen that's taking place in Manitou, Manitoba. We want to remember them. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We'll be continuing in our study of John's Gospel, and we will be looking this morning at verses 19 through to 34. 19 through to 34, and the title of the message is Confidently Nobody. And if you've read your bulletin this week, you're probably wondering, what in the world, what is that about? Confidently Nobody. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? Who do you say, or what do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Let us commit this time unto the Lord. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your goodness, your many, many blessings that you bestow upon us. The goodness of God that is spread forth over an undeserving world and much of the world who refuses to realize your sovereignty, your purpose, that you are indeed God, and yet you are gracious and merciful. But Lord, we come here this morning thanking you for that grace and mercy that has promised and brought about newness of life through the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, transforming and regenerating us into a new creature, that we may, with the gifts that you give, carry out the purposes of your will for your kingdom. Lord, I pray that as we are here this morning, we would realize that all things are for your name, not our name. That all things are for your glory and for your purposes, and that we exist to give glory back to you where it is due. Be with us here this morning. Soften our hearts, open our ears and our eyes, that we may hear and see the God who is to be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, we've worked over the last number of weeks through the first 18 verses, which is known as the prologue to John's Gospel. And it is here in verse 19 that we really take our entrance into the account of John's gospel. And he starts off with bringing before us the testimony of John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. And there are two questions that are presented throughout this text that I want us to draw close to here this morning and consider for ourselves. And the two questions are, who are you? Who are you? And why are you? And why are you? Who are you and why are you? In fact, these are quite common questions that we hear within the various facets of this world. They are questions that the world imposes upon really essentially all of us. Who are you? What gives you the right? Where do you come from? What do you bring to the table? Why should we listen to you? With what authority do you carry yourself? These are not only worldly questions, but unfortunately they have become religious questions as well, and religious considerations as to whom we follow, as to what vein of belief we should follow. And in fact, many different religions would find that it is within the pomp and the prestige of what we put forth that brings forth the masses unto us, rather than the irregularity of simplicity that is to befall upon every follower of Christ. Who are you? Why are you? What is your affiliation? What is your authority? What is your ideology? What is your belief? These are important questions for the world and important questions for us also as believers. What indeed does define us? What do we desire most of all in this world? And as we consider that, are we content to be secondary? Are we content to merely be shadows as we pass through this life and into the next? Or do we find this unsatiable desire to be at the forefront or foremost in all that we do, that we somehow want to leave this legacy behind that points to us and heralds our name throughout the annals of history for all time to come? Do we find ourselves discontented, maybe, perhaps, with who we are and where we are? What drives or hinders our actions? Which allowances do we make in this life to attain the treasures that we seek? What expectations of ourselves and of others do we carry with us? All these things weigh in how we act and how we live and how we relate with one another in and out of the church. The worldly pull to identify and be molded as the world sees fit is forever upon us. It is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that is found in Christ and by the work of the Spirit alone. And yet the world presses and pushes us all the while into its mold as the world sees things ought to be. Rather, we need to be or find ourselves content in God's ways, in God's calling, and in God's purposes and destination. We need to define ourselves or answer these two questions of who we are and what we are by finding our value first and foremost in God and in God alone. And that's what we want to tackle here this morning, and we want to do it in two strides, looking first at confidently nobody, and we'll unpack that statement, and secondly, nobody because we're confident in somebody. Nobody because we're confident in somebody. And so to start it off first here in verse 19, we find confidently nobody. And it's presented to us like this. It states, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" There comes this great entourage of upperclassmen into Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem, to come see John and to impose upon him this question, "Who are you?" From the religious headquarters, from the Pharisaic order, this petitioning comes to John the Baptist in light of what they have heard from him, in light of the message that is being pronounced by him. The religious powers and the political forefront, most likely coming out of the Sanhedrin itself, have sent this group to interrogate John the Baptist in regards to who he thinks he is. This isn't just merely an inquisitive question. This is interrogative. This is, who in the world do you think you are? As this question is posed to John, and as we will see through the text here, verse 20 and 21, that John is quite okay with who he is. And John in no way is pressing forward this persona that outweighs his very existence, but rather he is okay and he is clear with who he is. And the group, they press John in verse 20 to 21, "Are you the Christ?" To which John denies, "Are you then the prophet Elijah?" And the religious order of the day would have expected a fleshly return of Elijah the prophet, and that wouldn't have come out of any biblical realization, but rather out of rabbinical thought. John the Baptist was and came in the spirit of Elijah, but was not in fact Elijah in the flesh, as the question is posed. Are you the return of the great prophet Elijah? And if that didn't suffice, then they asked, "Well, then, are you the great prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18? Are you going to be that great person before us?" To which John again stated, "No." And that great prophet we know from Deuteronomy that Moses spoke of is Jesus Christ himself. But what we want to do here this morning, as we consider confidently nobody, is look at six characteristics that we see from verses 20 through to verse 23 in John's response and in who John is and in the confidence of who John is, that he doesn't have to be somebody that the world would recognize in order to be somebody unto Christ. Six characteristics. And you'll notice through the text here that this group, this entourage, presses John three times with the same question. Who are you? Who are you? And then what do you say about yourself? As they are trying to draw out of him an answer that somehow settles in their own hearts who this man claims to be. But look at verses 20 to 21 with me first. "And he confessed and did not deny," this is John, "but confessed, I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No, no." The first couplet of characteristics we see in this passage is that John is very much aware of who he is, and John is very much secure in who he is. There is a confidence that comes out of this passage a confidence in regards to the reality of who John the Baptist has been called to be and the message that John the Baptist has been given. There's a confidence in his purpose, and this confidence in this purpose is in no way thwarted or intimidated by the pressures of the powers or those, at least in this world, that would sit above John the Baptist. If you remember, John the Baptist has emerged from the wilderness dressed in camel skin, living off locust and honey, and he comes onto the scene bearing this message of repentance, and there is a following, an attraction to this message of repentance from sin and realization of the reality of that which the scripture has put forth, that it isn't by our works and by our sacrifice that we are holy. It is in the repentance of our heart and the looking towards he who is greater than us. A message that was in great contrast to the message that was being presented by the priests and the Levites and the Sadducees and the Pharisees within this time period. And John is confident and aware and secure in his position. He confesses, it says in verse 20, and John, as he writes this, John the Apostle, he adds to the text and says that he did not deny but confessed. He is reasserting that John was emphatic about not being somebody greater than who he was. That John didn't sheepishly respond back. But John, in all confidence, pressed forward that this was not who he was. In no way did he deny anything, but rather pressed forward. I am not the Christ, but I am a herald of the Christ. We see that in not denying the reality of the Christ. He is confident in his purpose. Many of us, when pressed by the powers of this world, would find ourselves shrinking back. Always joke how big guys talk in the coffee shop and how small they talk in front of their wife. We all know this to be true. John is presenting himself before the powers that be clearly and confidently in who he is, not shrinking back at all, finding security and aware and contentment with who he is. He is satisfied with the circumstances and the calling of his life. He doesn't respond back, "No, I'm not these guys, but I wish I was." He's satisfied with his circumstances. He's clear and he's direct with him in his depiction of himself. And note that in his responses, there is no addition to it. And that brings us to the second couplet of characteristics. Not only is he aware and secure, but secondly, he is succinct and unashamed. He is succinct and unashamed. Verse 22, when these questions are coming before him, John does not respond, "Well, don't you know I'm John the Baptist?" We don't see that anywhere in his response. They say, "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the great prophet?" He says, "No, I'm none of those guys, but let me tell you who I am." No, he doesn't do that. John is succinct and clear, and he answers them effectively and in short answer, for he is unashamed and he is unequivocally not going to make any excuses for who he is. John is not just a mere salesman selling Christ, that as the religious order shines down upon him with their interrogation, does he make excuses or sort things out differently or present himself differently? But rather, he says it directly and clearly as it is, having faith and unashamed of the nature of the message he has already given. John doesn't add to his message here, "Well, I'm preaching repentance," but also, by the way, just in case repentance isn't your thing, John responds no differently to these leaders. He gives them no more, he gives them no less. He just succinctly and in an unashamed manner presents himself. He's not a salesman. He's not prone to the theatrics that we see in many today. For John is certain and clear of a greater course, a greater calling. And in verse 23, we see this greater calling that John is just merely a simple part of. Take note of the text. Start in verse 22. Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." I am a voice. That's it. They say, "Well, you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah incarnate. You're not the great prophet. Well, who in the world are you? You got to be somebody." He says, "I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice." This adds to his awareness and the security of his position. It speaks highly of the succinct nature of his response and his undiminished, unashamed attitude. "I am a voice. I am a herald. I am merely a message, a messenger, a signpost. In no way am I the destiny, but I am a tool that is being used. I am just a voice. I am just a voice." John is succinct and unashamed. The third couplet we see here in regards to the characteristics we find in John's response, his confidence in being nobody of importance. He's aware and secure. He's succinct and unashamed. And thirdly, he's obedient and unsilenced. He's obedient and unsilenced. "I may not be the people that you are projecting me or asking whether I am or am not. And behind your asking, I may not be of anyone of importance, but who I am as a voice will remain, and I will be obedient and unsilenced." We see this in this depiction of him being a voice of one crying out. And crying out, "Make straight," or "Make right, the way of the Lord." It is a cry to holiness. It is a cry of preparedness to the Christ, the seed, the Messiah that was indeed to come. John found security and certainty in his position, and it is evident in his response. And his obedience is clear because John believed the call. The same call we read about in verse 6, "There came a man sent from God." Verse 7, "He came as a witness to testify about the light," being Jesus Christ. He believed this call. He believed this message. He lived this message. And he responded to the call in his life. He was a voice. This is current tense. It's not past. It's not a voice to be. It is what he is doing. He responded and he persisted. He persisted. If you take note that two of the directions that those questioning him took were, "Are you Elijah or the great prophet?" They recognized that John had come onto the scene as an Old Testament prophet sort. Therefore, those two inquisitions, "Are you Elijah or are you the great prophet?" They recognized that the message of John was the reenactment of the message of old. Repent and turn from your sins. Turn to the Lord, for he alone is holy, and he is the only one who will sanctify you. The age-old message of the prophets, to which John would be the last Old Testament prophet. They understood this. John was obedient and unsilenced, persisting in this message of this voice, preparing the way of the Lord who was to come. He was understanding of his mission and clear on the command from his superior, and his superior was not in the room that day questioning him. There's no prestige that is presented here as the Apostle John writes about John the Baptizer. There's no prestige. There's no authority that is presented in John the Baptist or of John the Baptist. There's none. He is merely a messenger. He is succinctly, confidently, nobody. And that's how he presents himself. And the question that should come back to us as we think about this, do you realize how far we miss the mark when we try to be somebody? What would have the message of John the Baptist been if half of his ministry was about self-promotion? Promotion of the church of John the Baptist. The life and the message of John the Baptist. If he set up a billboard in front of the river, "Come be baptized this day by John the Baptist." How many ministries, how many lives fly far off the rail because we want to be somebody? How many people do we run down in the street trying to be first to somebody? How superiority and pride corrupt. We don't see that in John the Baptist. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul responds in this nature to the church in Corinth. Starting in verse 3. "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul?" Paul is saying, who are these people anyway? Who am I anyway? I am nobody. And Paul will prove that point. He says, "Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." And take note of verse 7, "All ye who are high and mighty." So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters, and he's referring directly to Paul the Apostle and Apollos, these formative men at the early ages of the church. Paul, who had such a beatific vision as he saw God, as God interjected into his life, as he was taught. That's who's being referred to here primarily. "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything." Paul says, "You're nobody. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. But it's God. It's God," he says. "It's God who causes the growth." Look at chapter 4 as Paul further proves his point, verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." Paul is saying the only authority, the only power, the only strength that I have, that Apollos has, that any follower of Christ, that any minister of the gospel, the only authority they have is what God has written in his word. The pastor has no authority except that which is in the word of God, and that alone. I'm nobody. Paul is saying he's nobody. It's all God. It's all God's word. So that you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You're nothing. You're nobody. Now, Paul isn't talking to our value. We have been intimately put together in accordance with God's plan. And every life has value intrinsically because God has defined and created it. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what John is talking about. That's not what John the Baptist is pressing forward. But rather, all our worth, all our value comes from God and from God alone. And we should not seek in any way to usurp that. In fact, Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, "You will never glory in God till first of all God has killed your glorying in yourself." You will never glory in God until God has first killed your glorying in yourself. And this is what John the Baptist responds to this entourage. And as you can sit here and imagine, this throws them into a little bit of a tailspin. There's a degree of a perplexed nature that overcomes them in regards to their inquisition of who John the Baptist is. If you're nobody, and they're just kind of scratching their heads, if you're nobody, then what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Look at verse 25. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" They are unsatisfied with John's response. John does not meet the pedigree necessary for the things he's doing. They are looking for somebody of prominence. They are looking for some claim of importance, of hierarchy, and they're not getting it. This speaks to the reality that the world will not understand your calling to follow Christ. The world does not understand your calling to be less for the sake of that which is more. In fact, in the world's eyes, it is counterproductive and counterintuitive and counter everything. It's backwards. It's upside down. The world will not understand, nor should we expect the world to understand before we proceed, because they won't. And on top of that, the religious orders of the day that claim some form of godliness and some form of claim to servitude unto God will not accept who you are either, because you've not entered through their religious channels, their prescribed ways, their teaching, their orchestration. You don't have enough consonants and vowels after your name to be of any earthly good. There is a distinct mold or place expectation, and the gospel does not allow for that. The gospel stirs up society. For religion is not the hope of the gospel. Man's ways, man's endeavors, man's wants and expectations, man's wisdom is not the power of God. And so they asked, "Why then are you doing what you're doing?" Before we look at John's answer, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And consider for a moment just once again this group, this audience that is before John the Baptist, the questioning, the elitist nature, those educated, the religious scholars. They are confused by John's responses. They are uncertain of what to do about John. They are missing the key of what is happening ever before them. They are missing, in fact, the heart of all the things that they claim to know. And Jesus will draw attention to this in John chapter 3, verse 20, when a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus comes to him. Sorry, not verse 20, verse 10. Comes to him. And Jesus, answering the questions of Nicodemus, says, "Are you not the teacher of Israel? You do not understand these things." Now, if Nicodemus, just like these Levites and this group, really had no knowledge, then in fact it would be quite rude, this response. And we don't see that. Where those genuinely seek and are coming before the Lord, he gives himself. He says, "If you seek me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart." We see that throughout the scriptures. But those that would put forward this religiosity, this self-soothing knowledge of who God is, they missed. They missed. They missed. Man's position and effort is one of his greatest obstacles to the truth. And so they ask, "Why are you?" Those sent by the Pharisees. And in the tone and in the direction of their inquisition, it points further to negative thoughts regarding this disturbance in Bethany, this John the Baptist. In fact, in their minds, most likely they are considering, well, if he's not anybody of importance, then now we have some evidence about the nature of what is going here and he who is disrupting things. And most likely, they're already early on here, even before their interactions with Christ, quite worried about unrest and upheaval amidst the Roman occupation. And so this question, if you're nobody, then what are you doing? The assumption that prominence and power are the determining factors for ministry and leadership, that you must have some form of nobility, And there isn't. And John answers them in verse 26 to 28. It says, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John's answer is right on their nose, the same as we see in John 3:10. He responds to those who seemingly know everything and says, "You do not know. You do not know." And it's more than him saying, "Well, you haven't met his acquaintance yet," because they hadn't. "But you do not know the things that you ought to know. You do not know the expectation of Israel. You are not looking for the right things. You are blind. You are secure in your self-religion. You are not rightly looking." with all of the prophecies, with all of the time spent studying God's word and proclaiming God's word and coming up with rules, with all the pomp and all your decorations and all your little group that's come before me, you don't know. You have wrong expectation. You have wrong understanding. You do not know. And John is going to point three things to them here in his response. The strength is not in the servant. The strength is not in the servant. He says, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. The strength is not in the servant. He is merely a messenger. We are merely messengers of the greatness of God. The majesty is alone in the Master and in his message. And thirdly, John is really just pressing to them the necessity of humility, which is a central theme throughout this passage. The necessity of humility. And when it comes to humility, seeing our position and seeing his position are extremely important. And they go back to these questions. Who are you? And what are you doing? How we see ourselves and how we see him. And the group did not see their position rightly, and they undervalued the greatness of God. The irony in all of this is that how we see ourselves and how we see him directly affects us and our own humility, but how we see ourselves and how we see him has zero bearing on reality of who God is. None whatsoever. We must align ourselves rightly in walk and in talk. There must be a joyful acceptance that we are not the stars in the sky. We need to be confidently nobody. And John presents this. In the second half of our passage from verse 29 to 34, John has already told us he is nobody and he is confidently nobody, as we should be. Secondly, he says, I'm nobody because I'm confident in somebody. And look what he says, verse 29 to 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. John is nobody and can say he's nobody. Can he do so confidently because of his confidence in somebody? And the text tells us that this took place the very next day. That the governance of God over John's life and ministry, the hero in all of John's life is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ. And he emphatically states this. He makes this extraordinary statement, this extraordinary announcement in verse 29. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is my hope. This is my message. This is my Savior. John's message and call of repentance, the revelation unfolded by God through John of the promise, the fulfiller, the answer to all our problems. John says it is he who takes away. In the context of takes away here in regards to our sins, speaks not only of the punishment, which we all love, but the imputation, the guilt. that which sits over us. He takes away the imputation of sin, and he takes away the punishment of sin. And he does it because, John says, and by the way, this phrase here, Lamb of God, is only found in John the Apostle's writings, nowhere else in the Scriptures. We find it in Revelation, and we find it here. Because he is the Lamb of God. He is far from the conquering king they hoped for, and yet they were not ready for. If God would have come in all his conquering power, as we see at the end of Revelation, the nation, oh, the nation, humanity, oh, humanity, would have been in deep trouble. Far from the conquering king, God's mercy instead sent a lamb. And John emphasizes this. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Lamb here is Amnos, a young, unblemished sheep. In fact, it's the term used to speak of a sacrificial lamb. Not just any lamb, but a sacrificial lamb. The term here would have jogged anyone hearing and the readers to the Levitical ordinances, the sin offering, the continual, perpetual sin offering, the multitude of lambs that were slain, the bleating and the blood and the burning again and again and again as a covering for their sins. And John announces, behold, a lamb of all lambs, the lamb will take away the sin of the world. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if we had time, I'd tell you to turn to Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, and the provided lamb. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who became sin, he who knew no sin, that we might have his imputed righteousness. John talks about the God-given revelation here in verse 30. Of who this man is. He says he existed before me, even though John was older than him. In verse 31, John's life and call was clear. It was preparatory. John lived physically apart from Christ most of his ministry and existence, and would have even been unfamiliar with the physical appearance of our Lord, and yet the magnificent testimony, proclamation, and affirmation of who Jesus Christ through John's ministry and in that baptism. God's preordained presentation of the Son for ministry. This is an iconic event. Jesus Christ being baptized, being presented as the spotless lamb to carry out the ministry that God had intended for Jesus. This is the start of his ministry. To fulfill the Father's plan in salvation. This distinct moment, the timing of it. It's as if to say, as the heavens erupted, as God told all of creation, now is the day of your salvation. Now is time. Behold the Lamb. And John speaks in this passage to his assurance of why he's doing what he's doing. We see in this passage that John is sent by God to do this. And who turns down God when he sends? I mean, Jonah tried. God sent. And then God's verbal affirmation to John and over during that baptism. This is my beloved son. The Spirit's vivid affirmation within John's life, but as the dove ascended, God's fulfilling his prophecy. The far greater baptism, one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, verse 33. John baptized with water in recognition that we are sinful and in need of a Savior. But one day you will be baptized. Those who call upon the Lord shall be saved. They will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, regenerated, made new. And that this Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. So as we wrap this up here this morning, do you have assurance? Do you have assurance? Is God enough? Is His glory our pursuit? Or is it God plus all sorts of other things? There's a Spurgeon quote. I don't have it here, but he says, if we want a little God and a whole lot of other things, we'll find we have no God and a whole lot of other things. The gospel is a far greater pursuit than trying to be a somebody. The world, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. The world is full of wannabe somebodies looking for nobody. Wouldn't you rather be nobody beheld by a perfect somebody? The world is full of wannabe somebodies looking for nobody. Wouldn't you rather be nobody beheld by a perfect somebody? Who I am in light of the great I am. Small in sight of the masses, but beheld by a big God. Servant to a great king, herald of the most blessed name, saved by the sacrifice of a spotless lamb. There is nothing greater, nothing more significant, nothing more genuine, nothing more life-giving than an eternal hope in Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this wonderful text. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize and be content that we would be confident nobodies in this world, not striving after dreams and ambitions of what the world wants, but that we would serve you however, wherever you want, that you would be magnified and glorified. And Lord, may we do all these things because we know the King of Kings. We have an eternal hope. We know our final resting place. And we know that the things of this world will pass away. They will indeed grow strangely dim. But one day we will behold your face. In Jesus' name, amen.